Humans are cunning creatures, aren't we? We're all experts in deception, and I've noticed this more and more as I've become a father. My son has this fake cry, and I'm sure if you're a parent, you all know the fake cry, the one that seems really, really distraught, but it's gone in a second, in a flash, it's gone. And he knows, not only does he know how to do it, how to pull it off, but he knows when to pull it off, and he knows who specifically should be around him at any given specific time for him to lay out the tears, and he also knows what he's hoping will happen when those fake tears are seen. He's mastered the art of manipulation, and as we've gotten to this stage now with Owen where we've started to discipline him, I've noticed that he has a wonderfully unconvincing, insincere apology that he can just at the drop of a hat in his little one-and-a-half-year-old heart just say, "Sorry, Daddy." And that's it. And he says it, and you could tell, like, he has a really convincing sorry, and you'd think you just crushed all of his hopes and dreams, and it makes me feel so loved when he does that, because it's sincere and genuine. But he has this one where, like, his feet are kicking, and he's, like, reaching away, and he's, like, smiling, and he's like, "Sorry, Dad." And there's just no sincerity to his response to me, and the expression on his face, and the whole thing just reeks of this little hypocrite in my arms. But the thing here is that you guys are all in the same boat. We just learn to do it better as we get older. In one sense, we all do this. We know the system. We know how to dance the drama of day-to-day life and acting how we should act and responding how we should respond, even if those responses aren't genuine. Right? We know how to act surprised. We know how to act concerned. We know how to act worried and happy and involved, all depending upon what the circumstances bring. We see that around holidays. We see that around events where we should be eliciting a certain response. And we always seem to, on the surface, elicit the right response, even if our hearts are not behind the actions that we're doing. And we're in a position in the book of Hosea where the people of God are being forced to respond. Last week, when John spoke to us from Hosea 5, we saw a laundry list of Israel's sins. And it concluded with these words from God to his people. In chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. "For I," this is God speaking, "for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me." And so we see God talking to his people here, talking to Ephraim and Judah. And because of Israel's sins, which we saw in Hosea 5, God is removing himself from his people. Okay, if we were reading a book or if we were watching a movie, we just entered straight into the moment of what they call the moment of decision. How are people going to respond to this incident in the story? What are our characters going to do in light of this trial, this uncertainty that has come about? How are the people of God going to respond because God has removed himself from them? Now think with me for just a second. Take off your Sunday school glasses. Take off your church glasses. We're reading this like, of course, it's Israel. We know what Israel did. But really, put yourself in the situation of this text. Because we've all seen like chick flicks, right? We're all masters of chick flicks. Whether we want to watch them or whether our significant other wants to watch them, we watch them. And there's always that moment. There's never a chick flick without drama, because that's what chick flicks are made of. There's that moment where the couple at hand has something happens, like you forgot to water the plant, or like they just didn't talk well, and one of them runs away. And in that moment, everyone in the audience wants Tom Hanks to go after Meg Ryan, okay? That's what we want. We don't want them to just stay apart. We don't want them to be apathetic. We want them to respond to that because this relationship has been severed and one person has removed themselves from the relationship, okay? That's Tom and Meg. How much more with God Almighty removing himself from his people? I mean, on a surface level with human relationships, we get this, but on a cosmic level with God, when we enter into this text, our hearts should be aching, hoping that the people respond rightly. And when we read the text we just read in Hosea 5, we see words like tearing and lions and dragging off, and those stand out to us, but we miss the fact, or we just brush over the fact, that God is removing himself from his people. And for those who know God, we know that there's a greater weight from God leaving than from God tearing. It is far worse a dilemma to be absent of God than to be in the presence of God's discipline. This is a big deal for the people of God. And so if you're taking notes today, the kind of larger structure of Hosea 6, which we're going to be in, consists of two parts. Hosea 6, 1 through 3, deals with the people's response to God. And then Hosea 4, verses 11, deals with God's response to his own people. And so that's kind of the macro division of this text, but what I want to do is I want to break that down even more into three kind of different segments of this text. But I want to pray before we get into that, as we look at how Israel should respond, we look at how we should respond, and more importantly, we look at the God who is worthy of a response. So let's pray. Lord, we come to church because we feel it a right response to the person and work of Christ. At the core of why we're here, it should be because Christ has so bought us with his blood that we come to celebrate him, to fellowship together, to encourage one another with the gospel, and to worship God at a greater level. And so as we hear your word, which we know always produces fruit, which we know always stirs in us a desired response, we pray that we elicit a response of repentance and not a response of hardness of heart. And so we give you our ears, we give you our hearts, we give you our lives as we submit to your word in here today. May the truth of Hosea echo in our hearts in modern Missoula. And may the same God who delivered his people Israel deliver us today from our own sin. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, as we just read, God is disciplining Israel, not primarily through the tearing, not primarily through the dragging off, but primarily through God removing himself from his people. He actually said, as John pointed out last week, that he was going to be like dry rot. Which I don't even know what that is, but it's just dry rot. It just sounds not good. I don't want God to be dry rot to me, okay? No one's going home on Father's Day and creating dry rot for their family. We don't want that. And God has just threatened his people, saying, if you continue in your sin, I'm going to be like dry rot to you. And so Hosea is the prophet in this story. And what the prophet's job is, he's to tell truths about God, God's revelation, to the people for the benefit of the people. It's not strictly that God wants to be heard, but God uses prophets so that the people respond rightly to who God is. And so after God issues this forth-telling thing, if you continue in sin, I'm going to remove myself from you. Hosea does what every good prophet should do, and that is he intercedes on behalf of the people. And so starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, Hosea picks up the microphone, and the first thing we're going to look at today is Hosea's call. Hosea's call to the people of Israel. We see this in verses 1 through 3 of Hosea 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So Hosea here is speaking in the imperative to the people. He's saying, come, let us return to the Lord. In light of what we've just heard from God, we need to respond. And the first imperative he gives the people here is, come, let us return to the Lord. And that in itself is really significant when we start really tearing off the layers of this text, because Hosea isn't simply calling people to stop sinning. He's not telling people, hey guys, if you could just feel sorry for what it is you're doing. Hosea's command is come, return, repent to the Lord. You see, it's not enough that the people return to the Lord and continue to live in sin. As we saw that last week, that's not genuine repentance. We haven't truly repented if we continue to do the thing we need to be repenting of. Nor is it enough for Hosea for them to stop sinning, yet remain separate from the Lord. Because if we're separate from the Lord, we're still sinning. If the ultimate sin is the unbelief of our heart, even being separate from the Lord is being present in sin. And so in light of this, because Hosea cares deeply as the prophet, as someone who's speaking on behalf of God to the people, Hosea's full, right, and true message is return to the Lord. Stop what it is you are doing and return to God. And what's even more interesting about Hosea's call is the reason for their return. Why should they return to God? And we could probably sit here and think of many things, but look specifically at the wording of Hosea 6, 1 through 2. Come, let us return to the Lord for, okay, purpose statement. Why should we return to the Lord? He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. And that's binding as in making one strong and standing, not as like tying somebody up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Did you see what Hosea just said to these people? And remember, this is like kind of an ongoing dialogue here. And so let's bear in mind again, let's go back to 5:14 and see what Hosea is responding to. For in Hosea 5:14, we see again God saying, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." You see, in that text, we see a God who makes it very clear. He uses a lot of pronouns. I will. I will tear. I will carry off. No one will rescue from what I'm going to bring. And it'd be really easy for someone to read this text and be totally turned off at a biblical view of God. So that's God just being a bully. That's God up there handing out wrist slappings and spankings like an angry father. And if we just look at that text, all we see is a God of anger. But what did we just see when we read Hosea 6, verses 1 through 2? God himself has torn us so that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he may bind us up. After 2 days, in this period that God has inflicted a suffering, this period of time, after 2 days, he will revive you. On the third day, he will raise you up for the purpose that we may live before him. What a good God. Because isn't the discipline here that's happening, God's removing himself from his people. But why is he removing himself from his people? So that they can once again repent and live before God. How gracious a God do we have where even in the midst of our sin, our discipline and our punishment is not to estrange us from God and push us away from God, but to draw us back to God with a greater affection. Man, if I was in charge, that's not how I would work. That's not how I would do discipline. That's not how I would dole out punishment. But see, for God, and it's specifically for God's people, okay, this is who he's writing to, God's people, God's discipline is not punitive, it's restorative. See, God's discipline is not for the purpose of strictly punishing because they should be punished, but God's discipline exists so that the people are restored back to God. And I love that ending to verse 2, that you may live before him. See, Hosea gets what God's after. It's not just that they return. It's not just that they stop sinning. It's that they return and live before God. That they live their life in the presence and in the intimate relationship with God the Father. And with that said, Israel didn't have a corner of the market when it came to sin. It's not that the Israelites sinned and now Christ came and sin doesn't exist. We sin. And our sin isn't just an icky thing. It's not just a teaching tool. Our sin separates us from God. We are our own biggest problem. Christ has unified us with God. Our sin seeks to separate us from God. And yet in those times, where we're reaping the sour fruits of our sinful seeds, we are not too far gone for God's glorious redemption. You see, in Christ, for those who are in Christ, Romans tells us that there is no condemnation. But the unfortunate thing is that sinful actions bear sinful fruit. And oftentimes we are hurt by our sinful choices, even those who have had the ultimate wrath of God poured out on Christ rather than on us. And as we are hurt by our sin, as grievous as it is, that result, that hurt, that pain is purposed by the God Almighty so that you may repent. So that you may repent and experience anew the rich, gracious mercy of God. You see, the author of Hebrews quotes Job in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wearied when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. You see, God's discipline isn't separate from his plans for your joy or for your holiness. You see, if God wasn't disciplining Israel here, God didn't love Israel. If God wasn't disciplining Israel here, he wasn't a God who covenanted himself to Israel, because the very actions of sin that Israel was doing was pulling them out of relationship with God. And if God had promised to be their God, it would be unloving of God to let them go. Okay, that's Father's Day. That's our Father's Day takeaway today. Fathers in here, look at the Lord's discipline and lead with that in your home. Okay, that's the takeaway. If you're looking for a Father's Day note, fathers, look at the Lord's discipline. See his purpose, see his intention, and seek to point your family back to a right relationship with God. So, Hosea sees this. He sees God's purpose. He sees God's plan in this discipline. Because all these people see is, they see God's tearing us. God's afflicting us. What God is this? Why should I turn back to this God? And Hosea says, don't you see that he's doing this that he may heal you? He's bringing you down so that he may bind you. He's going to revive you. And Hosea's final plea to the people is in Hosea 6, verse 3. So the first imperative is come, let us return. The second imperative is let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. I love that command. Let us know. And then in case you missed it, he says, let us press on to know. Let us work to know. Let us labor to know. And this makes sense, right? In light of all that Hosea is telling us to do, we need to know some things. We need to know some things about God, because where in our right minds would we ever return to the person we sinned against? Bank robbers don't desire to go back to the bank they robbed holding their bags of goodies they stole. It doesn't make sense. Our sinful hearts don't want to do it. They don't want to return to God. Why? Because we hurt him. We sinned against him. We harmed him. God said, don't do this, and we did it. You see that as children try to hide things all the time from their parents because they know that they did something wrong. And so why would we do that? A bank robber doesn't confess his sin. Why should a sinner go back and confess his sin? And maybe this is you. Maybe you're seeing what the Bible's talking. Maybe you just wandered in here today, and you're saying, wait, so you're telling me to return to the one I've wronged. You're telling me that discipline is ultimately for my good. Where do you get this? This isn't how normal people think, right? And that's why Hosea says, let us know. Let us press on to know. Because we can't, in good conscience, in willing worship, hold on to those things if we don't truly know God. Because it's the reality of who God is that gives us a hope in our repentance. It's a right knowledge of who God is that lets us know the certainty of his promises. You see, without a knowledge of God, we can only know God as a God of judgment. Without a right knowledge of God, we will only know God as a God of judgment. And you will either realize that here on the earth, or you will realize that one day as God judges the earth. But with a right knowledge of God, we could know God as sure and as merciful to his people. And Hosea is pleading, let us know. that God is sure to come to us again. As sure as the storms come in the spring and water the parched earth and bring forth crop, we are in a season of dryness, but know when you return to God, He is gracious to restore you to life. And He is pleading with the people of Israel, saying, know this God. Know your God. Know His mercy. Know His grace. Know His wrath is real against His sinners. But His mercy is imminent towards His people. Know that. Let us press on to know that. Let us weary ourselves with trying to know that. Now park this thought. Okay, park this train, this second command of Hosea, to know. And so if you want to just in your head, keep in mind, what is Hosea pleading for in verses 1 through 3? Come, let us return to the Lord, let us know the Lord, and those are bookending that we may live before Him. Hosea's plea is to restore the brokenness that sin brought. And he says you do that through repentance and knowledge. And we're going to come back to that a little later. And that was Hosea's call. And the next portion of scripture we're going to look at is God's critique of the people's response. God's critique of the people's response. You see, this passage itself in Hosea 6, it doesn't really tell us if the people heeded Hosea's call. It doesn't describe, as some prophets do, it doesn't describe scenes of repentance. It doesn't describe scenes of hard-heartedness. All we know and all we see is God's response to Hosea's call. And this response is seen in Hosea 6, 4 through 11. But for right now, I just want to look at verses 4 through 6. God's response, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So when we break it down, there are really three ways we can respond to any given circumstance, right? The first way is that we don't respond. We just choose to ignore it. We don't respond to it. We don't think about it. We don't dwell on it. The second way is that we choose to respond insincerely. Respond in a way that seems right, but at our hearts we really don't care about it. But we know how to play the game, as we talked about in the opening. We know the drama of putting up the fronts that people want to see. And lastly, the third way we can respond is we can respond rightly. We can respond sincerely. And when we initially began to go through the book of Hosea, I thought that this book was for that first class of people. For the people who hadn't responded, right? We're talking about Hosea's whoredom. I mean, that's a strong word. Someone who has fallen away. Someone who is not with us. Someone who is not faithful. I'm like, this book is for those who are not responding to who God is. But that was just ignorant of me. One, because of the historical nature of who Israel is. And second, because when I really look at this book, I see that this book, this whole book really, is for the unresponsive. But specifically, the message of Hosea is for those who respond insincerely. These are for the people who go out and who elicit insincere responses, and use the biblical phrase, this book is for the hypocrites. This book is for the people who know how to put on a front, who know how to say the right words and do the right dance and come away and lay our heads down at night and feel like everything's okay, but it's for the people who in their hearts are far from God, who in their hearts do not know, have not pressed on to know, and have not truly returned to God to live in His presence. You see, and God sees this. He sees the hypocritical nature of Israel, and He says, no, no, no. It's all too easy for you to return to me. I've seen it time and time again. I've seen you come back. And God uses this term. He says, your repentance is like the morning cloud or like the dew, like those clouds that gather in the morning in the springtime, but as soon as the sun comes out, it's warmed up and they disappear. That dew where you wake up in the morning, you're like, that's a good dew. My lawn will be green, and then it's dead by August. Right? If we just left watering our lawn to the dew, it's not going to be effective for bringing life. And what God says here, he says, I've seen you come back to me. I've seen your repentance. I've seen your actions. And as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. You see, our repentance is often fickle. It's not lasting. It's not permanent. It's not influential. But we know how to put on the show and make it seem lasting. And God says rhetorically, he says, what am I to do with you people? What am I to do with you? You play the part, but you're insincere, and you think you're fooling me, but I'm God. I see your hearts. I made your hearts. So what am I supposed to do when you come to me and you act all sincere and you throw your sacrifice and your feasts and all this, and you commend each other on what you're doing, but I see your hearts, and I see the murder that lies in them, and I see the faithlessness that is at the core of who you are. You see, I see your response, but there's no substance to it. So God, because he's gracious, acts. This book is a book of God acting. This book is a living God. And so God sees these people's response. Starting back in the garden when Adam sinned, God was an acting God. And we see that in verse 5, following your repentance being fickle, your repentance being like a morning cloud and a dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. You see, God says, because he's a gracious God, because he's a loving God, because he's a merciful God, he says, I'm going to present to you over and over again the fickleness of your heart. I'm going to show you how you wrestle with knowing me and responding rightly to me. He says, I've hewn you with the prophets. And I love that word. Because as a sculptor has to chisel away stone to create an object of beauty, God has sent his prophets and attempted to shape their hearts with the words of God. And it's not like clay. He didn't use a potter. He used hewn as he's chipping away at our stone, dead hearts, attempting to shape them by the prophets. And the prophets, if we look at what the prophets played in biblical history, they would come and, like Hosea, they would hear the revelation of God and they would interpret it for the benefit of the people. And they would say things like, hey, if you do not do this, God is going to punish you for your sin. God said, don't sin. That was the requirement. So like, hey, he's serious. Don't sin. It's harmful, it's dangerous, it's lethal, it's killing you. Do not sin, or God will judge the sinner. They said, turn from your sin, or God will judge you. Repent, turn to God, seek God, return to the Lord. And then God says this, my judgment has gone forth as light. You see, the people, through the prophets and through the writings, they knew God's stance on sin. The people of Israel, who were hearing Hosea's message, knew that God would judge sin. God had demonstrated it. God had spoke it. Their ancestors had experienced it. And yet, with all of that knowledge, the people refused to let an imparting change dwell in their hearts. Their hearts were hardened towards it. The stories of the prophets are littered with white-hot stories of revival without any lasting period of repentance. People get all worked up in a fever because God has spoken to his people, but it doesn't last. Verses 7 through 10, which I encourage you to look at later, goes on to show, in light of all of this beautiful stuff that these people are doing in their repentance, goes on to show, either literally or metaphorically, the sin that's in their hearts. The priests are murdersome. There's blood on the streets. The people commit villainy towards God. They may run to God, they may offer their sacrifices and their peace offerings, but God is not amused and God is not fooled by their hypocrisy. And he looks at their hearts and he says, I see the blood and I see the sin. And so what does God demand from his people? His demand is clear in Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What does God require of his people? Steadfast love and knowledge. You see, as God said in Hosea, hewn by the prophets, this isn't a new thing for God. This isn't a new thing for the people of Israel. And if we turn to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, we see a similar command, a similar rebuke to the people in Isaiah 1, verses 15 through 16. This is God speaking to his people. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. You see, what a scary reality for us. That there are people skilled in the worship of God, skilled in offering prayer and worship and raised hands, and God sees through our facade and says, wash your hands and make yourself clean, you evil doer. You see, God is not fooled by our insincere response. God is not amused at hypocrisy, at what Jesus called whitewashed tombs, knowing how to respond, but lacking any substance in your response. And this is oftentimes me. I know how to put on the show. I know how to seem like my devotions were stellar. I know how to live like I'm on that mountaintop church camp experience. But as this is often me and this is often you, the message is God doesn't want your hands, he wants your heart. All these things are good. These prayers are good. These sacrifices are good. But God says they don't exist to save you. Love me. Know me. Seek me. All of these things are a reaction to the truth of knowing me. And so in Hosea, again, I don't want you to lose Hosea's role. Now we look back at Hosea's call and we see the importance of his second plea. Know the Lord. Press on to know the Lord. God himself says that what he say, I desire steadfast love and a knowledge of him. Know that Lord, Israel. Know that merciful Redeemer, people of Ephraim. Let your love and your life be rooted in the knowledge of who God is. And Hosea is pleading with his people, and he says, often you don't respond well because you don't know well. Because if you knew this God, if you knew this merciful Redeemer, you would be overcome with affection for him, and you can't help but respond sincerely to who he is. This is what Hosea wants. This is obviously what God wants, but God is unsure of the people's ability to do so. If we look back in chapter 5 of Hosea, God diagnoses their heart in Hosea 5, verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. Why? For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they do not know the Lord. They do not know the Lord. You see, there are many of us in here who are familiar with the cry of the Israelites. You've lived in sin, and you're in that two-day period that Hosea is talking about where it seems like this relief is never going to come. They're crippled by sin, burdened by sin, destroyed by sin, and trapped by sin. And there are people in here who know of the Lord, who have a good picture of the Lord, who have seen a glimpse of the Lord, who grasp certain things about the Lord, who still do not know the Lord. And how are we to turn to someone we do not know? And how are we to respond rightly to our sin if we don't have a proper view of the one being sinned against? How can we have a certainty of grace if God himself is uncertain to us? But when we get the right and correct view of God, certainty will follow. But in the meantime, God sees us and he says, what am I to do with you, O Ephraim? What am I to do with you, O Judah? What am I to do with you, O sinner? You can dance the dance that makes everything seem okay, but what am I to do with your heart? How will you change? You lack love because you lack a knowledge of me. The prophets tried and you rebelled. The kings tried and you were dissatisfied. How is it that you, my people, will know me and respond rightly? And this brings us to the final point, God's provision. Hosea 6, verse 11. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. Why? Because his mercy is sure. And he will come as the showers, even as the spring rain. And I love that picture Hosea paints us where he says, in 2 days he will revive you, and on the third day he will raise you to live before God. And it's interesting Hosea uses that because he doesn't say, in the first hour God will revive you. Not in the first day. Not in the 20th hour, not in the 24th hour, but eventually God will raise you again. And you see, where the prophets, priests, and kings failed to make God known to his people, God acted and God made himself known to his people. We see this in John 1, 18. No one has ever seen God, okay? First statement, no one has seen God. But, let's continue, the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. And as we read the introduction of God, or the introduction of John, we see that only God at the Father's side is Jesus. You see, Jesus has come, and Jesus has made God known in a way never before possible for God's people. In Hosea 6, we see a prophet pleading with God, on his knees, speaking to the people, saying, come, let us return. He's bound you. He's building you up from your weakness. He will revive you. He will restore you. Know the certainty of God, people. And in John chapter 17, we see Jesus, the true and greatest prophet, praying directly, not simply to God, but to God his Father, hours before his death. And he says this in John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. You see, Jesus has come to us in this day in a way that Hosea only hoped he would have visited the people of Israel. You see, Jesus has come to make us fully aware of God's wrath and God's judgment poured out on him on the cross. But for the people of God, Jesus has come that we may know the saving power of our God through Christ himself. And when we gaze at Jesus, we know the certainty of God's coming. We know the life that comes after the dry season that brings our souls to life through the blood of Christ. What Hosea hoped for and what Christ enabled and what God desired is for the people to know him in a meaningful way. And hallelujah for the Christ that allowed us to know that. Hallelujah for a Jesus who brings a true knowledge to us. You see, true knowledge brings legitimacy to all our responses. It does. The way I know my wife allows me to bring flowers to her in a way that is distinct from me bringing flowers to any other woman. Why? Because I know her in such a way that I love her. And I can't not give her something stemming from my love. Jesus has enabled us to see the glory of God, to know God, to spend eternity with that God, so that all of our actions are shaped by willful worship and repentance towards that divine being. And a right view of God changes not only your response to sin, where we willingly run to the faithful and sure Redeemer, but it changes our fight against it. You see, in Christ, we see the clearest view of God we'll have here on this earth. We see a God who hates sin, but has mercy on sinners through the sacrificial death of his own son. And because of that actual mercy, we know that when God is disciplining us for his sin, it is for our own good. It is for the restoration that we may live in his presence once more. And we hold on here in this broken world. We hold on to a full hope that in God's gracious and loving hands, amidst our trials, God truly is seeking our good, even through what seems to be God's withdrawal from us. See, in your seasons of spiritual dryness and in seasons of real present sin, turn to God and experience his mercies, which are new every day. And because we have a full and saving knowledge of God, we learn not only to hold on to hope, but to hold on to a power that's able to resist sin. In Christ, we see someone who can resist sin because he has power over it. In verse 7 of Hosea mentions that unlike Adam, they were like Adam who transgressed the first covenant. You see, Christ came as the greater Adam, who didn't transgress the covenant but restored our relationship to God. Therefore, we have power over sin because Christ has defeated it. And because of that real, true, not dry intellectual, but real, true, lasting knowledge, we're free to love not in the abstract, not through vain rituals and service, not through raised hands and insincere hearts, but with the fullness of our affections, because our hypocrisy has been supplanted by willful worship in response to a true God. So where are you today? Where are you as you approach God? Because of Christ, we are not in the same situation as the Israelites were, waiting for that true knowledge. But because of Christ, we can gaze at him and have our hearts restored through real, actual repentance. What a great God, church. This is our God. Let us return to him. Let us seek him. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he may bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us again as he raised Christ from the dead on the third day. Let us know. Let us press on to know. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Now, through the power of Jesus Christ, who has made God fully known to his people, let us heed the words of the prophet and know and respond so that we may, for the rest of eternity, live in the presence of God and in the absence of sin. Let's pray. Lord, I can't think of the song that starts, "O great God, give us rest." Lord, as we even post-Christ, as people bought by his redemption, wrestle with sin and experience hardships, may we gaze at Christ and see that God works all things, even the most grievous evil which happened on the cross, works it for our good so that we may once again come back to a restored relationship with you. Lord, I pray that whether through the hardening of hearts or the softening of hearts in here today, that you continue to draw people towards you in real, true ways. Let us know, let us press on to know the certainty of God's promise as shown in the cross of Jesus Christ.